Okay, everybody, we're going to get underway. Look at you all here this morning, early birds for Sunday school, on time, 9:30. I'm sure there's going to be other people dragging in, but it's almost like you got an extra hour of sleep last night, isn't it? Hey, we got up early. Why did we get up early? We better go to Sunday school. It's fantastic. No, it's good to see you. Good to be back. We are in Revelation chapter 11, the book of Revelation chapter 11. And please open your Bibles. Look, I'm going to slow down for a bit in chapter 11. We kind of put a program out and put Jeremy under the pump. Jeremy, you've got to do the whole of chapter 9. Joe, you've got to do the whole of chapter 10. And they did it. But I just think what will be helpful for us is to see a lot more of just the scripture's use of scripture. And so I want to start doing a little bit even more intensely, and we're going to hit that in Revelation 11 because, you know, as we go through and you see, hang on, there are all these views and that sort of thing, I don't want to say, well, this is Stephen Ham's view or this is such and such's view. I just want to do our very best. I know that everybody's going to say this, yes, but I do my best with Scripture and I do my best with Scripture. I just want us to see as much as we possibly can Scripture interpreting Scripture. Okay? That makes sense. Yeah, because there's all these historic views and people will come up with new stuff, and I don't want new stuff. I want the stuff that's been in the church for 2,000 years and in the scriptures ever since they've been written. Yeah? All right. So, saying that, Eric Kerr, please open us in prayer.
Lord, we come before you as your people. Lord, we seek to learn from your word, and we pray for your wisdom in reading it and applying it to our lives, how we might read it. Lord, we know that your truth is life, that what you teach us affects how we live, how we believe, and how we carry out our faith. So God, be with us this morning as we seek to learn. May your Spirit teach us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Okay, so Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. That's what we're getting through today. Verse 1 and 2. Hopefully we're getting through that today. Okay. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, you heard from Joe last week about the angel, this great angel that gave this John this little scroll in this last vision that we've been going through, and we've been going through trumpets, and so this angel that gave this little scroll that could be consumed, that was sweet to the taste and bitter in the stomach. It was sweet in that it was the truth of God, but bitter in the bitter reality of the world, right? In the bitter reality of God's judgment and the reality of what the world do and use. And so this, I think, is immediately going on from that, because as believers, we have this sweet truth. I hope you understand that. But we live in this bitter world with the bitter reality of God's judgment and wrath upon the world. We also live in the reality of God's salvation in the world. And so always remember, as we're going through this book, it's written to an audience that need to hear something that is relevant for them, right? And what's relevant for them, the implications of that are relevant for us. And so that original audience is the church in the time of John, particularly represented in seven churches of Asia, isn't it? And seven, as that number that is encompassing, seven is an all-encompassing number. It's a number of fulfillment fullness, seven. And so it's for us as well. But that church in that time, go back and read the letters and see in those letters in chapter 2 and 3. Have a look at what they were going through and the temptations, not just the persecutions, but also the worldly temptations, everything that is around them, living in this world, maybe pushing them to either, you must deny Christ or be killed, or tempting them away from Christ and taking their security away from them in the world. Do you want security as Christians? Do you want it? Do you want it? Well, there's a sweet truth, but there's sometimes that sweet truth in the relation to the world that we're currently living in is bitter to the stomach. And so because of that bitterness, we need hope, don't we? We need to be told of where our truth is, where our hope is, all of that. And I think this comes directly from that. So we're talking about spiritual truths that help us to live. Let me ask this question. Is the spiritual literal? Yes. Who said yes? Someone said yes. Trevor said yes. Good. Here's a high five. Okay. The spiritual is literal. All right? You don't spiritualize. This is often a complaint that is made with people. You're spiritualizing a text. The spiritual is a literal truth. All right. Not everything is a physical, literalistically physical description in the Book of Revelation. You've seen that, and so these are visions, a series of visions, and they help us to see the literal spiritual realities for our life today as we're going through it. There are a lot of people who will suggest you read this literalistically. I prefer the word literalistically rather than literally, because we read this book literally. The literal truth of the symbolic nature of the genre in which it is written. Okay, literalistically is different, where you are literalizing things that were never meant to be that. I believe this is one of those passages. In fact, I believe all of Revelation, we see it. So, that being said, which took me too long to say. So have a look at chapter 2, verse 9. Let's just be reminded of what we're kind of looking at here. Something that will also be something of what we read in Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Let me just read Revelation 11, 1 and 2 again, and then we'll go to 2, 9. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. How do we face the fear of what we might suffer in this world and under persecution? Revelation chapter 2, in fact, what I will do is ask Jeremy, in as loud a voice as you can, brother, read from verse 8 to 11.
Revelation 2, 8 through 11.
Mm-hmm.
And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
Now, I'm only going to have one table discussion this morning, okay, because I've got a lot to get through. But I'm going to ask you just for 3 minutes or so, look at those verses, Revelation 2, 8 to 11, and just answer this question on your tables. What is the fear for the church and what gives us comfort as we face it? What is the fear for the church and what gives us comfort as we face it? Go. Okay, everybody, sorry about the short time frame. I know that's very short, but just a couple of tables. Who wants to go? Anybody? Volunteer? Volunteer table? You're going to make me pick, aren't you? Okay, Sue, thank you.
What you're about to suffer, death, that you may be suffering the testing and the tribulation. But the comfort is that because Jesus overcame, we are overcomers and we will receive the crown of life.
In faithfulness, right? In faithfulness as well. I'm not going to go to another table because you just nailed it, all right? Because it's in the text, isn't it? It's just straight from the text, okay? Crown of life. For faithful believers who endure whatever it is the world throws to them unto death. And you can be comforted that there is something greater, and that one who is giving you that crown of life and something later is with you now. And you're in his hand. Do you believe you're in his hands right now, no matter what happens in the world? You're in his hands right now. Now, we're going to talk about the temple. Okay? This statement that you see in Revelation 1, then I was given a measuring rod. Now, I'm coming to the measuring rod last, because that's, I believe the measuring rod is where a lot of our hope is here. Okay, measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure The temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, what I want to do is look at this particular term, temple of God. Sometimes in your Bible, it might be God's temple, which is the temple of God, right? Because it's the same Greek phrase, but sometimes it's translated as God's temple rather than temple of God. You might see that, okay? Okay, very particular phrase. It's throughout the New Testament. I want to have a look at how that is used throughout the New Testament because this is a New Testament book. Should that, if we're looking in the New Testament as how the temple of God is used, should that not give us an indication in another New Testament book how we should use it? Yeah? Okay, so let's have a look at that. I'm going to get some people to read some things. Rhea, can you get Matthew 26, verse 61? Matthew 26, verse 61. Ben, can you get John chapter 2, verse 18 to 21? We'll start, let's just start there. And so, Matthew 26, 61. Go for it. So this is the opposition to Jesus saying, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God. Now, the accusation here is that he's going to destroy the physical temple. Was Jesus, when he was talking about the temple of God and raising it in 3 days, talking about the physical temple? No. John chapter 2, verse 18 to 21.
The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body.
He's speaking of the temple of his body. This shows, doesn't it, that Jesus, it shows their accusation about Jesus about the temple was false. It's a false accusation, because Jesus wasn't saying that. Jesus didn't say he would destroy the physical temple with bricks and mortars, but that they would do that, and he was talking about his own body. He didn't even say that he would, he said they would, right? When he was talking about that. And so they would destroy the physical temple. They would destroy the temple, but he would raise it up in 3 days, and he was talking about his body. Okay, his resurrection. Now the other occurrences are mainly in Paul's letters. I say mainly, it's not only, but mainly. We certainly have this one in John, and we'll have a look at that. But let's have a look at some more of these. Treva, can you get 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Michael, can you get 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Matt Hacker, can you please get 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, and Pilar, could you get Revelation chapter 3, verse 12? Let's just stop there. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Okay, listen to these. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 to 17.
Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple.
The temple of God, God's temple. What is God's temple? What is the temple of God here?
People.
People in Christ, the church, right? 2 Corinthians 6:16.
What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Pretty straightforward, saying the same thing, isn't it? Hey, be pure. Why? Because you are the temple of God. What you should not be giving yourself over to idolatry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4.
Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God.
Now, I just want to put to you that this doesn't necessarily say the temple of God is the people of God here, but consistent with Paul's use in other places of the temple of God. I believe what Paul is saying is that is talking about one who comes to take a seat in the church in an attempt to deceive the church. That's what I believe Paul is saying here. We're going to go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, so wait till we get there. Wait till that's what we do. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12.
He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name.
Okay, so the one who conquers, he will be made a pillar, an actual part of the temple. Do you see that? He will not be in a temple that has pillars. He will be a pillar of the temple. He will be part of it. Never shall go out of it. And he, on him is a new name, the name of Jesus. On him is a new city. What is the new city? The new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. What's the new Jerusalem? The church in the New Testament. And we could go through all of the aspects of the new Jerusalem in the New Testament. Let's see within this chapter that we're looking at in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Let's look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. Just go down to verse 19 for a moment and just see in this chapter. Then, I'll let you get there, sorry. Revelation 11, 19. Then God's temple, or the temple of God, look at where it is, in heaven. If this was talking about a physical temple on earth, those two words take that out of play, doesn't it? The temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is one of those aspects of the judgment seat of God dwelling with his people. This is not a physical temple, it's a heavenly temple. And so in all other uses of the temple of God in Revelation, in all the other uses, they're all referring to the heavenly temple, not an earthly physical temple. And you can go through and have a look at that. So we've seen Jesus use this phrase, Paul used this phrase, most importantly, John used this phrase, and I'm convinced that's how we need to use this phrase. That's what I'm convinced of. So the clear teaching of the Gospels and the New Testament is that Jesus fulfilled the temple. He is the new temple, right? The where sacrifice happens, where the priesthood mediates. He is the great high priest who mediates. He is everything that the temple is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in him. A temple who worships, where the worship of God happens, where the Holy of Holies exists. Does God dwell within us and among us? Yes. Is that what the temple is for? Yes. And so I think this is what is being measured. It's now fulfilled in Christ, and we are part of the heavenly temple and the heavenly Jerusalem. He's in heaven, and his presence comes down to us, his church, because he has risen, he's ascended, and yet he's still with us. So he measures the temple and the altar. He also measures the altar. So I'll get somebody else to do this. Cameron, can you go to Revelation chapter 6? Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. I believe the use of this is the consistent use in Revelation with this as well. So the altar. Revelation 6, 9 and 10.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a long, loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?"
Okay. So this is a picture of the altar that we get in Revelation. And what's happening in this altar? This is the martyred souls crying out for vindication, aren't they? How long, oh God? Right? Is there a physical altar in heaven where sacrifices need to be made, where we need to bring physical goats and lambs to sacrifice? No. What this is talking about and what we went through in Revelation chapter 6 is an altar that describes the living sacrifice that we make. That we, every day when we come to Christ, are making a living sacrifice, aren't we? We are his, we sacrifice our whole lives for him. Not in order to win his favor. We don't sacrifice our lives physically like a goat or a bull, right, to win God's favor. No, but because he has sacrificed his life for us and paid the whole penalty, and has in, and our favor is in Christ already, we, our whole lives are lived in that sacrifice, right? As a sacrifice. And this is what is depicting what has happened to these who are crying out, "O Lord," in Revelation chapter 6. I think we get that. I won't get you all to go here. I'll skim through this a little bit, but we see these in the rest of the New Testament. Revelation 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Right? Where do sacrifices happen? On the altar. On the altar of our life, on the altar of lives lived in the love and commitment to the Lord Jesus. "Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones," you, this is talking about you, the church, "yourselves, like living stones," not actual physical stones, but "like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices." Do we literally sacrifice our life for Jesus? Yeah, it's literal truth, isn't it? Spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I think this is very similar to what we have. The temple of God has a living sacrifice in the worship of God. That's where we worship. We worship as God's people and give our lives to him. It's a picture of a very real and very literal spiritual reality. So look at that first verse again. And so we have the temple, the altar. We also have the city. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, and under the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure,'" so "and the altar, sorry, and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations." We'll come back to that. "And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Let's also see in Revelation what the normal use of this city is. I'm just going to go to Revelation 3 here. Robert, can you get Revelation chapter 3, verse 12?
"The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name."
So there you have temple of God and city in the same phrase again, don't you? And what is that city? The New Jerusalem. Not just a part of the temple, but part of the city. Part of God's city, part of the New Jerusalem. All of those things that are actually truly are physical realities all through the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. Physical realities. There's a city of Jerusalem, right? Still a physical city of Jerusalem today. But there's a physical city of Jerusalem. There's a physical temple. But those things are pointing to something that is much greater in Christ. And we're in the New Covenant and Jesus has fulfilled all this. And so this is written to the New Covenant Church. So you have the temple, the altar and city symbolizing who we are. We are God's people. We're God's city, God's temple. We're the altar, the living sacrifice, giving ourselves up for the Lord. So we're part of the temple fulfilled. We are part of the altar fulfilled. And we are part of the city fulfilled, all in Jesus. Jesus has done all that. He's fulfilled all of those things. Hasn't he? Has he fulfilled all those things? He really has. He really has. So we are the New Jerusalem, the New Israel. what Israel as the Son of God, right? They were called the Son of God, going into Pharaoh and let my people go. This is my son. And they did not obey God. They broke covenant with God. But Jesus, the Son of God, did not. He is the true Son of God. So everything that we see that is imperfect and fails in human history points to Christ, who is perfect and succeeds, right? He is the fulfillment of the temple, the city, the Jerusalem, the altar, the perfect sacrifice. He is the new Jerusalem. He is the fulfillment for those who are in him, the new Jerusalem, and those who are in him, the new Israel. So now we can speak about this measuring. So this is fulfillment. Please note, okay, I just want to express one thing here that I want to continue to come back to. There are some people in the world who will call that, but I hope you see, I'm trying to link, and I'm only linking in some of the scriptures I could. I could go to more scriptures to show this, a lot more, okay? I want scriptures, so I'm trying to show you scriptures, interpreting scripture, right? Getting my meaning from the normal use of terms in the New Testament. Okay, some people would call this replacement theology, but it's not replacing, it's continuing. Do you see that it's continuing? In Jesus, all of these promises continue in Christ. And in fact, they are so much more. Instead of it being a what are you driving, Eric? Yeah, what are you driving? Okay, instead of it being a Ford Focus in your garage, right? Literal land and literal buildings and literal physical places and people, it becomes the greatest Ferrari. It continues in Christ, and it's for all people everywhere, fulfilled in him. Do you see that? God is not just giving you a Ford Focus, a secondhand Ford Focus that Eric has already abused, but he's giving us a brand new sparkly red Ferrari. It's gorgeous. It's a continuation in expansion. The borders of Israel have gone from a geographical location to the whole world of all who are in Christ. That is glorious. That is glorious. Now we can start speaking about this measuring. Let's look at this measuring. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. I was given a measuring rod. Sorry, I know I'm doing a lot of talking today and not as many questions. I wanted you to see these scriptures, so I'm going to get more scriptures out. So then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. So this measuring, right? Measuring the temple and the altar. Rise and measure. Now, not just the temple, but the altar, and not just the altar, but also measuring those who worship in it. God is guaranteeing, I believe, that his presence will never leave us, and he's measuring it out, separating us out in his protection. That's what is really happening. So he's measuring it. It's like he's putting a mark around us. Here, look at this. Measure this. All right? This is eternally untouchable. That doesn't mean we can't be persecuted. That doesn't mean we can't come to death in this physical world. But are we eternally in the physical, secure hands of God? Are we? So if you want something that you're putting aside for yourself, do you sometimes measure around it? Do you sometimes draw a circle around it? This is mine, right? Two kids in the back seat of the car, line down the middle. This space is mine. Mom, he keeps on coming over to my space. Draw a line in the middle, right? I think that's what God is doing here. I think that's what we see here. And if it is, it's glorious. Now, this is not the only time that we see a temple in this situation, in this context, measured. So, Jonathan. Revelation chapter 21, read for us verses 14 to 17. 14 to 17. Listen to this being measured. Revelation chapter 21, verses 14 to 17.
And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement.
Okay. So this is talking about the walls. How many times have we already gone through Revelation said, is 12 a symbolic number? I think all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic, by the way, but is 12 a symbolic number? Yeah, 12 is. You have in the Old Testament, what do you have? The 12 tribes. And the New Testament, you have the 12 apostles, right? 12 apostles. You have the old, representing the old and new covenant people of God, the whole people of God, I think, what is what we have here. And on them were 12 names, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so that's the wall, that's what the wall of the city is. You'll notice when you look at it, its length and width and height are equal, and the equal amount is 12,000 stadia. Does anybody know how big 12,000 stadia is? How long 12,000 stadia is? It's some enormous amount of miles. All right? Okay, this is an unbuildable, by our understanding, this is an unbuildable city, all right? But this is an angel's measurement. It's symbolic. And so this is an unbuildable city, physically. And its length and width and height are the same. It's a cube, which is, by the way, the measurement of the Holy of Holies. And so what we see here in this temple city is it's measured, it's great, it's impenetrable. These numbers are there to help us understand something. It's impenetrable. You can't get into this city. This is too high, too long, too wide, right? The walls, it's impenetrable. There's no way. It's measured out. And in Revelation, it's to be measured. Here John tells, it's measured in its ultimate understanding, and it's beyond understanding. It's glorious. Now, what we can't do today, and I'm going to ask you to go home and do this week, right? Because I want you to see also another scripture that talks about this. And it's in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. But I believe in Revelation 21 here, we have this beautiful picture of God and all of his people in nothing can penetrate it. You're in the security of God forever, right? In Revelation 21. There's a lot of those same types of discussions in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. The only difference in Ezekiel 40 to 48 is it's couched in familiar terms for the people of the day. Jesus hasn't come yet, right? It's giving them the terms that are in the type and shadows of the physical reality that they know and exist in. And so they can find hope in that, knowing there's something greater to come for them. It's going to be in Jesus. They haven't seen him yet. So it's couched in the familiar terms of the people of the day, pointing to a greater reality. That's in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. But Ezekiel in chapter 40, you're going to see the word measure, 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 measure this. And I'm going to show you this thing. Now, if you go home and you read chapters 40 to 48 in Ezekiel, you're going to find many of the similar statements that you'll see as you see here in Revelation 21 in this measuring this temple city. But I'm going to say this to you, beware when you're reading this, because it's couched in familiar terms to those people, but if you actually look at it, and it's a vision too. Ezekiel is given a series of visions, so it's visions. It's not historical narrative, all right? In visions, there's a lot of symbolic aspects to visions, but it's couched in the term of the people of the day. And so Ezekiel is given a vision to give them who are in exile in Babylon hope that there is something yet greater for them. That's the That's the context for Ezekiel. And so then you read the description of this temple in Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, and you find out if you were attempt to build that temple in Ezekiel, it would be impossible. You would have to build that temple. It's to be built in Jerusalem, but its boundaries go far beyond the borders of the city of Jerusalem, the boundaries of this temple, the borders of this temple. You would have to completely rearrange all of the topography in Israel to be able to build that city. You'd have to flatten mountains. A lot of the same descriptions in Ezekiel 40 to 48 are in Revelation 21. So I believe what Revelation 21 is giving you the ultimate view of what Ezekiel was giving hope to these people for. There's going to be something greater. Hope. This God's got you securely. Don't worry. I know you're in exile. But there is greater to come. There's going to be a great city. The context of Ezekiel is important, as I've said. The hope for the people of God is this vision to build this great temple city of God. It's not just a temple, it's a temple city in Ezekiel. It's a whole city. It describes land, it describes boundaries, it describes priests and everything. It's encompassing. Now, there are some people who would say that the temple in Ezekiel is to be physically built and it will be physically built at a later time, right? And they would say, you know, in a millennial period, this will be built. However, the problem with that is, if you say that everything is literal there to be literally built physically, in a future time, you'd have to take everything that way. In Ezekiel 40 to 48, there's a description of sacrifices in the temple being made. And they are sacrifices not just for memorial sake, because they once happened in the past. Their sacrifices, that it's actually discussed in Ezekiel 40 to 48, that those sacrifices are for the atonement of sin. Do we ever, ever need to make sacrifices for the atonement of sin after Christ? No. So it tells us that it's couched in the language in which people of the day can understand to get hope of something that is much, much greater. So that's just a few things. There's also, by the way, a river running from that temple. It gets bigger and deeper without any tributaries coming into it, right? What river ever does that? And it goes to the sea and it makes the salt water fresh. How does a river make the sea of the salt water fresh, right? Can God do that? Yes, he can do that. But I think what we're seeing is something that's telling these people there's something so amazing yet to come, all right? I firmly believe that that's what we get there. So, why is that important? Because here's the thing. God is saying he's measured something out. It's all of his people. It's what he has that is so grand and so amazing. It's so secure, it's his, but he's measured it out in this world. And it's for what is yet to come that's going to be amazing. But what God has measured out, here's the question. Can any human being touch? Can any human being touch? Can any human being do something different to what God's doing? No. Secure. It's secure. Let me give you a couple of the other things that are in this, and then I'm going to close, because we need to close. I want to try and close as close to time as possible. In Revelation 2, it says, leave out the court. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, right? They will trample the holy city for 42 months. So I just want to talk about the court and the 42 months very quickly, and then we're going to finish. I've got to say, I have a leaning as to what I think not measuring the outside court possibly means. This is really hard, all right? The outside court was where everybody could come, all right, whether they were, you know, the Jewish people or not, and they could come outside. But here, it seems that it's not measured. It's only this true court, okay? Some say that only having that true court is measuring out the false church. I don't know. about that. Others say it could be the physical. It could be the physical aspects of the church, and so so you know, we, for instance, you know, in death we're going to leave our bodies behind and get a new spiritual body, and so you know, measure out the reality of that. What's important, okay, is the inner part of the temple, I think, a cube, the Holy of Holies. So in the old physical temple, the holy place, if you look at all of the representations in the old in the Old Testament of that part of the temple, it represented heaven. There were angels and there were cosmic type of imagery, you know, stars and all sorts of things that were on that. And so it really, I think, represented the heavens. The outer probably represented the earth. That's more the physical and the heavenly, right? The earthly and the heavenly. I think that might be what it is. The inner temple represented the heavens. The outer court represents the earth. I think there's good reason to see that. If we did a study, we could go through and have a look at that study, how that imagery is in the inner versus the outer. So I don't know. I do think what it is saying this is the true heavenly people of God. That's what I think. So we don't need the outer court anymore. There's no outer court. There's no, because all people in Christ are in the inner court. Okay? All people in Christ are in the inner court. We just don't need the outer court. Also, this says suffering lasts for, I know that might be a bit confusing, but it, quite honestly, that phrase is a little bit confusing to me. The best I can consider is that if we're all in the inner court, if we're all part of this city measured out, then we don't need an outer court anymore, right? We just don't need it. The suffering lasts for 42 months. So Revelation 12, 5 to 6, you see this verse where it says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And so think about this. There's this child that comes from the woman. Now, I think the woman is the representation of both the old and new people of God, right? And this child comes from this woman. Does Jesus come from Israel? Yes, all right? And in Jesus, are we all the people of God? Yes. So I think what happens is this child comes, all right, but the people go out to the wilderness. They're tested. We're in a time of persecution and suffering. We're tested in the wilderness. And that we're in the wilderness 1,260 days. By the way, that's 42 months. That's what you have in Revelation 11. 42 months is 1,260 days. And it's not a fullness of time. It's 3.5 years. It's not 7 years. It's only half, right? It's only half that amount of time. It's not a whole fullness of time. It's not going to be an extended forever time that we're going to be in suffering and persecution. We're going to be in the wilderness for that amount of time. But in that time, God has measured us out. We're in his hands. Nobody can ever take us away from him. We're secure in Christ. And that's what you need to know when you eat a sweet scroll that ends up being bitter in your stomach. Does that kind of make sense? Am I there a little bit? Let me ask you, is it good to be measured by God? Is it good to be secure in him? Is it good to know that nobody can penetrate? Nobody can do it? We're in Christ no matter what happens, unto death. Praise God. Robert, close us in prayer.
Father, thank you.